Before we turn to our passage of Scripture, I do want to send you a warm greeting from your sister church in Airdrie, Alberta, Canada, just a little bit north of Calgary, so maybe 3 hours north of the border with Montana. We are thankful for this presbytery's past help of our church when we were a church plant until a few years ago. And want you to know that you are all very much in our prayers. And so we delight to have fellowship with you. And so I invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And when we get there, we'll read the first 13 verses. And I'd remind you before we are there that this is God's Word, His inspired Word by the Holy Spirit given to us for our strengthening and our edification and our encouragement. And so it's very much to our benefit to give our careful attention to what it says. But Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Let us now hear from God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, And why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Thus ends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Would you pray with me one last time? Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, as we gather under the preaching of your word, please open our hearts and our minds to what it is. Remind us as well that this is God's word, exactly as you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, intended to give it to us. And so, therefore, let us give our most careful attention to what it says, and may you work in our hearts and minds and draw us closer to Christ. We pray all of this in his name with much thanksgiving. Amen. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? It's a basic level question, and I'm sure most of you would respond with something like, well, what does he mean to me? He's my Lord, he's my Savior, and I love him. And that certainly would be a very good answer. That is your answer. Praise God. Now, whether it is or not, I do want to ask you some follow-up questions to that. How much does he occupy your thoughts? Do you think lofty thoughts of him? What do you think when you think about Christ? What comes to mind? And I wonder, do your thoughts of him include something of his glory, which we just read about in this passage? You see, as we go through life, it's very easy to be consumed by any number of passions. Maybe your passion in life is your job or your hobby or another person or something else. But as one who professes to be a Christian, you need to ask yourself, What place does Jesus Christ occupy in my life? And how high of a regard do I truly have for him? Now, this passage is very instructive in answering these questions. You see, this is where Christ revealed something about himself and his ministry in a deeply profound manner. And he shows his three disciples a glimpse of his true glory. He's saying, this is who and what I really am. But you have to ask some questions. Why did he do this? And why right now? Why at this particular moment in time in his ministry? The answers tell us a great deal about Christ, both about who he is, the nature of his ministry, and also how the whole Bible points to him. But most importantly, it tells us about the glory of Christ and about the true path of the Christian life. And we'll discover these things as we examine this text. But before we get to those things, we first need to know the immediate context and how it fits into this whole scope of the Bible. Now, immediately preceding this passage, of course, is Matthew chapter 16. And we know that some very significant developments in Christ's earthly ministry occurred. This is where Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus complimented him for saying this, but he also said that this fact was revealed to Peter by God himself. And then Christ predicted that he would have to go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and be killed, and that he would then be raised again from the dead on the third day. Now, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying this because he didn't understand it. How could it be that this long prophesied Messiah, the Son of God himself, would be killed? And what was this about him being raised again from the dead on the third day? Well, Christ rebuked him for that because Peter's mind was on the things of man, not on the things of God. And then in chapter 16, we see that Jesus makes that well-known statement to his disciples about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. Now, in this, you need to understand that crucifixion was absolutely ghastly. The cross was a terrible torture device, and it was so bad, it was against the law for it to be used on a Roman citizen. So when we hear that statement, sometimes it brings us comfort, but in first century context, that such a statement like that would have been anything but glorious. But this leads to part of the reason for the transfiguration. Christ is showing his pastoral concern for those who were closest to him. Now, in the context of these very difficult and troubling statements that he's making to them, Christ wanted these three disciples, Peter and James and John, to see just a glimpse of his glory. Now, yes, there's a bit more to it than just that, and we'll get to that shortly. But for now, he's showing them himself as he truly is to comfort them, to show them that while he must suffer these things, his glory eclipses anything that the world could possibly throw at him. But we see that he ends chapter 16 with a very puzzling statement. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, we'll admit that's a very difficult passage. It's worthy of our deeper study. We don't have time for that now. So just very briefly, here's why he said this. He's saying that those present will see various manifestations of his glory. This includes not only the transfiguration, but also his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and Pentecost. He's saying that some of them would see these signs, which are manifestations of Christ coming again in glory. And the fact that Matthew records that the transfiguration takes place 6 days after this statement is to connect the verses in verse 16 that we've just been looking at with our scripture text this morning. Now, oftentimes, the Gospels might say that Christ said or did something here, then he went and said or did something over there. And those events aren't necessarily connected to each other. But that little phrase you see in verse 1, after 6 days, very intentionally connects both Peter's confession and Christ's statement about taking up your cross with the events in our passage. So it's saying that they go together. So, and that is the immediate context in which we come to our passage this morning. Right along with revealing himself to be the divine Son of God, he proclaimed that he was going to die a horrific death. But there's also a broader context. When you look at the scope of the Bible, in particular the Old Testament, you realize that the location of the Transfiguration is also very significant. Where does it take place? It takes place on a mountain. And this is typically where God would reveal something of his glory. It was on a mountain, you see, in Exodus chapter 3, where God revealed himself to Moses in the form of the burning bush. And it was on a mountain in Exodus 34, where, after meeting with God, Moses' face shined so brightly, the Israelites couldn't even look at him. They had to cover their faces. And it was on a mountain in 1 Kings chapter 19 when Elijah, after running in fear from Queen Jezebel, was confronted by God. And when Elijah thought he was all alone, God comforted him with those words, "I have set aside 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So, from the broader scope of the Bible, you see that this is a hugely significant moment. You see this even more clearly when Moses and Elijah, the two very same people who had met with God on the mountain so long ago, appear with Jesus here. So that's one reason why Moses and Elijah appear here. But there's also this. What was Moses' role? Well, one of his key roles was that he was the lawgiver. And again, after he met with God on the mountain, his face was shining brightly because he had been in the presence of the Lord. Now, as for Elijah, he was the first of the great prophets. So those representing the law and the prophets are here. Now, with that in mind, remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, that statement, in conjunction with the appearance of Moses and Elijah, again, the lawgiver and the prophet, together with the Old Testament imagery of the mountain, and as we'll see later on, the cloud representing God's presence, all combine in this passage to tell us something critically important about Jesus Christ. He is the culmination and the focal point of the whole Bible. It's in his person that all the promises of God meet. He is the source of our salvation, and in this passage, all of these things become very clear. So it's no coincidence that he appears as he does here in all of his glory, even if it's just for a moment in time. Now you might ask the question, well, what must this have been like? Well, to answer that, let me just say, first of all, that we don't know what Jesus looked like. The very common picture that we've seen of him with the long and flowing brown hair and the beard and wearing a bright white robe or a toga, that really came out of the European Renaissance, some 1,600 years in after the fact. So it has no basis at all in actual history. In reality, he probably wasn't much to look at. Listen to this description of him in Isaiah 53, which prophesied him some 700 years before his incarnation. It says this, "He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So suffice to say, in his earthly body, he probably wasn't much to look at. And from a worldly perspective, he was the son of a lowly carpenter with precious little chance of success, and he was a very physically unattractive man. This was Jesus Christ in his earthly life and ministry, at least from the outward senses. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he shows them just a glimpse of who he really is. The glorious, majestic, powerful, holy Son of God. But again, it was just a glimpse. And this is what Peter didn't understand. So he said in verse 4, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents or tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, of course, we read that, we kind of smile to ourselves. Okay, this is Peter being Peter, jumping to conclusions like he always did. He didn't know what to say, so he felt like he had to just say something. Now, the parallel passage in Mark 9:6 tells us that he did not know what to say, for they were afraid. So really, Peter's just babbling here. Now, by the way, these tents probably would have been temporary shelters of branches, like those used in the Feast of Tabernacles. But in making this suggestion, Peter was effectively putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah all on the same footing. But the timing of Peter's statement couldn't have been any worse, at least from his limited perspective at that moment, because verse 5 tells us that right as he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, this is the second time the word behold is used in this passage. And when we're reading our Bibles, I think we would all admit that we gloss over that word behold far too often, far more often than we should. But when you see that word behold there, it's the writer's way of telling us to sit up and take notice. The inspired writer, whoever it might be, is saying to us, pay attention. Something very significant is happening here. Now, indeed, something significant is happening. You see, this is no ordinary cloud. As the Old Testament makes clear over and over again, a cloud marked the presence of God. In Exodus 24, the voice of God spoke from a cloud. And in Exodus 40, God led his people through the visible manifestation of a cloud. And the fact that Matthew adds an adjective to it, he calls it a bright cloud, tells us something else. This is the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of God's glory that was seen in the Old Testament temple. Now, in our day and age, people very sadly think that the Old Testament and the New Testament are separate and distinct books. But this passage here reminds us that's simply not the case. God is the same God in both the Old and New Testament. And so the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, of course, the first part is an echo of Matthew 3:17. Now, there Jesus had just been baptized. And as he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But this time in Matthew 17, there's an addendum. Those three words, "Listen to him." And that's significant for at least three reasons. First, this is a rebuke of Peter's statement. God the Father himself is telling Peter that Christ is the fulfillment of his revelation. Everything that Moses the lawgiver, everything that Elijah and all the other prophets did was to point to Christ and make him known. Now, this leads to the second reason why that statement is significant. Listen to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says there, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." Note this, it is to him you should listen. Deuteronomy 18:15. So, that prophecy is fulfilled here. He is the one that they should listen to. Now, by the way, just as a quick aside, that's why we don't have prophets today. Their job was to point to Christ. So now that he's come, their work is done. But thirdly, what exactly was Christ discussing with Moses and Elijah? Well, the text in Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke's account does. Luke 9:31 says that they were discussing his departure or his death on the cross. So God the Father's statement here, listen to him, takes on even greater meaning. It's God's way of telling the disciples, this manifestation of my son's glory is only temporary. His path is through the cross, and there is no other way. The blessing of salvation, the age to come at the end of time, cannot be achieved outside of the cross. Well, Peter got the message. The text says that he and James and John fell upon their faces, and they were terrified. Now, the word for terrified there is very strong. It's also been rendered filled with awe or very much afraid. And of course, that is the proper response to a holy God. When Isaiah was confronted with it in that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me." And countless times in the Gospels, men worshiped Jesus. That is, they literally got down on the ground, they prostrated themselves. Now, we don't literally do that when we gather here to worship, but you should be keenly aware that when you come to worship here Sunday morning and again Sunday evening, you are coming into this God's presence. This means that you do so with a deep sense of awe, that this same God who appeared in this cloud and spoke from it and sent Peter and James and John down to the ground is the same God that you are worshiping today. Now, with that in mind, notice what Jesus does. In verse 7, he came and he touched them and he said, "Rise and have no fear." And I don't think I'm reading too much into the text by saying that this is what he does for us in worship. Yes, we should have a real sense of fear and reverence when we come to meet with our God. But that worship is also acceptable through Christ, who intercedes before God for us. And that is why he is due our greatest adoration, our highest thoughts, and our most personal and tender and loving devotion. Now, this becomes more obvious when we examine the rest of the text. Look at verse 8. It says, "And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Now, they're seeing only Jesus, and then coming down from the mountain reminds us that this was only a temporary manifestation of Christ's glory. Recall from chapter 16, Peter had the audacity to rebuke Christ when he said that his destiny was to suffer. He didn't understand it. And perhaps after Christ rebuked him, maybe Peter did understand it, but he didn't want to. The concept of a crucified Messiah was too much for him. So you can be sure that he had the hope that now, on this mountain, the transfigured Christ in all of his glory, being right there with Moses and Elijah, had come to set things right and restore that kingdom of David once and for all, and maybe, just maybe, he wouldn't have to go up on that cursed cross after all. But no. After Peter and James and John buried their faces in fear, they looked up, and there was Jesus, just as he was before. And now, they had to come back down from the mountain. And so Christ receiving his full glory was going to have to wait until after the cross. And that's why he commanded them not to say anything about this until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. People had lots of misconceptions about Christ, that he was coming for political reasons. But that wasn't the case. No, he came to succeed where the first Adam failed, to reconcile his people to God through the cross, to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins. And should this message have gone out that he was transfigured and that he appeared in all of his glory, well, all that would have done at that point was just feed the popular misconceptions about him. But there was still one more conception that needed to be cleared up. What about Elijah? Now, Peter and James and John grew up with the Old Testament, and the book of Malachi, which was God's last revelation to his people before the time of Christ, it says this in chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, the first century scribes interpreted this to mean that Elijah had to come before the Messiah as his front runner. Now, of course, they just saw Elijah on the mountain, but that appearance of Elijah didn't precede Christ. And the text in Malachi says that God would send Elijah before the day of the Lord. And so Christ responds to their question. He says, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So Jesus is saying here that Elijah has already come. And the last verse in our text tells us how, that the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now you recall from the Old Testament that Elijah was persecuted by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Well, John the Baptist was persecuted, arrested, and then killed by King Herod and his wife. Also, Elijah was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt, and so was John the Baptist. So here's what Christ is saying in verse 12. John the Baptist came as one like Elijah, and like Elijah, his task was to come and preach repentance. But the people didn't heed his message, and so they killed him. And again, the last part of verse 12 says, "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Now, since that follows the transfiguration, this is Christ's way of telling us that his path to everlasting glory, and that's as opposed to just a temporary glimpse of his glory that they saw on the mountain in this transfiguration, but the path to everlasting glory is only through the cross. And there's also this. You and I cannot know him. We cannot fully appreciate him apart from what he did on the cross. If he didn't die on the cross, you and I would still be in our sins. And also, we see here that the path of the Christian life often involves suffering. This is the pattern. First suffering, then glory. And that's not to say that God doesn't give us good things here and now in this life. Of course he does. But that's the general pattern we see. Christ transfigured himself to remind Peter and James and John, and to remind you as well, that glory awaits you beyond the trials of this life. And since you are in Christ, you also will one day be transfigured into his glory. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And again, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with God, provided," here it is, "that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Again, Romans 8, 17. So, when he was transfigured, Christ was reminding these three men, and beloved, he is also reminding you when you are at your lowest moment of despair that he, the all-majestic one, the object of your faith, is worthy of nothing less than your greatest reverence. And at the end of time, he will return in his glory to conquer all of our foes. He'll lift up all those who are his, those who have been rejected, who have been taunted by this world. And you will reign with him. That is what he set out to show them in the Transfiguration. First suffering, and then glory. Now, in closing, what do you think that moment must have meant for those three men later on in life? Well, we know they had to suffer tremendously. James was one of the first Christian martyrs. John was the only apostle who wasn't martyred. Near the end of his life, he was banished to the little island of Patmos. Just as a quick aside, when he was there, he received the vision recorded for us in the book of Revelation. And you remember one of the first things he saw was Christ in all of his glory. As for Peter, church legend has it that he was to be crucified, but he pleaded with his captors, saying that he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And so perhaps to mock him, Peter was crucified upside down. But just before his death, Peter remembered the transfiguration. As he wrote to Christians who were suffering, he recalled that wonderful event. Here's what he said. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I'll just read it to you. He writes there, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Decades later, Peter remembered. Now, there's so many things that Peter's saying here, far more than we have time to get into right now, right at the close of this sermon. But in addition to the many theological ramifications, it's as if he's adding a personal touch. It's as if he's saying, this really happened. This confirmed for me, as it should for you, that this was just a glimpse of his glory. And if Peter were sitting here today talking with us about the transfiguration, he would probably say that, and he would probably also say, I didn't understand it that day up on that mountain, but I do now. His path to glory was only through the cross. And you and I are the beneficiaries of it. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? Now, I can't answer that for you, but I can say this. No matter how much you love and adore him, no matter how high and lofty your thoughts are of him, no matter how high you hold him in esteem, it isn't nearly high enough. Let's pray. Oh Christ, when we think of you and your radiant glory, we realize just how much we do not think of you as we ought to, and how we have not loved you undividedly with our whole hearts. In this, we ask you for your forgiveness, and then we ask you to help us live in light of your lordship and your majesty. May that directly impact how we honor you, how we treat our fellow Christians, how we spend time in your word, and so much more. All of these things we lay at your feet, and we pray in your most glorious, majestic, and wonderful name. Amen.